Lord, thank you that we have the chance to learn more about you and to grow into the people that you want us to be today. We pray that that will be true for us in this room and for the kids that are spread out throughout this building, that wherever it is that your word is being taught on this campus today, that you would bless it and that it would have the desired effect in our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. It was the happiest day in Israel's history and the saddest day of Christ's life. I'm referring to that day when Jesus made what has traditionally been called his triumphal entry into the city of Jerusalem. Around the world today, the Christian church celebrates. We do this every year on the Sunday before Easter. We celebrate Palm Sunday. Often we do it with children walking down the aisles of the church waving palm branches made of construction paper. And what we're trying to do on Palm Sunday is we're trying to recreate the scene that movies have etched in our minds about that day when the popularity of Jesus Christ reached its peak. It was at that moment in time when practically the whole nation of Israel finally realized who Jesus was. And finally, they gave their Messiah the honor and the worship that he deserved. So Palm Sunday is the most joyous of holy days. And therefore, in my opinion, the most ironic. Because this was not a day that Jesus enjoyed. Now you might be thinking, now wait a minute, I've seen all those movies about Jesus, and even in the ones where Jesus hardly ever smiles, he always smiles on Palm Sunday. Whenever he's riding that donkey, you know, he's always smiling. He looks like the grand marshal of a parade. He's waving at the people, and he's definitely happy. And yes, I know, I've seen all those same movies, but I've also read the Gospel of Luke, and it doesn't paint quite the same picture. Now, it gives us the very same wide-angle shots, but Luke adds a very telling close-up. And I think it's important for us to allow this passage of Scripture to edit the video that plays in our minds. Because if we see only the joy on the faces of the multitudes, and we fail to notice the tears streaming down the cheeks of Jesus, we'll miss the whole point of the story. And we will be vulnerable to the same mentality that made that crowd shout, "Hosanna!" on Sunday and crucify him on Friday. So let's take a closer look at that first Palm Sunday and really learn from it so that we don't repeat history. We're going to start reading in verse 28 of Luke 19. It's just after Jesus had said this. Let me just try to set the context here. He had just finished teaching a group of people in a city called Jericho. It was probably year number 3 of his public ministry. And it was after this little session of teaching that verse 28 says that Jesus went on ahead going up to Jerusalem. Now, Jericho was about 20 miles east and actually 3,500 feet lower in elevation than Jerusalem. So if you were to Google it and see it from overhead, you would see the big city of Jerusalem with on its eastern edge this big white rectangle. That was the temple. And then less than 2 miles from Jerusalem, just across the Kidron Valley, was the Mount of Olives with two little villages, Bethphage and Bethany, on its slopes. And then there was this long winding road down through limestone hills to Jericho. And there, out from this little cluster of homes in Jericho, came Jesus, walking with his disciples uphill toward the Mount of Olives. Verse 29, as he approached Bethphage and Bethany at the hill called the Mount of Olives, he sent two of his disciples, saying to them, "Go to the village ahead of you, and as you enter it, you will find a colt tied there, and as which no one has ever ridden. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, why are you untying it? Say, the Lord needs it. Those who were sent ahead went and found it just as he had told them. So now just zoom in. You've been up here at this Google Earth view. I want you to look down into to that scene. The Gospel of Matthew tells us that this is a street level view now. It tells us that there are two donkeys there, a mother and her colt. Mark says that they were leashed to a post near the door of a house. Verse 33, as they were untying the colt, its owners asked them, why are you untying the colt? They replied, the Lord needs it. They brought it to Jesus, threw their cloaks on the colt, and put Jesus on it. Now, push the pause button. Just freeze that image. There is Jesus sitting on a donkey colt that is pointed toward Jerusalem. Why is that significant? Well, it's significant because that's exactly how the prophet Zechariah said that the greatest king of Israel, the Messiah, the one anointed by God, would make his grand entrance into the capital. Look at this passage from Zechariah chapter 9. It says, rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, daughter of Jerusalem. See, your king comes to you, righteous and having salvation, gentle and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. Now, do you know when that was written? It was written 500 years before Jesus was born. Zechariah said way back then, when the king that we're all waiting for comes, he's not going to come riding into Jerusalem on a stallion as a mighty warrior. He's going to come with gentleness and humility, riding a baby donkey. And yet he said in the very next verse, his rule will extend from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. He will reign not just over the nation of Israel, but over all nations. He will be King of Kings. Now that was a prophecy that was hard to picture, because Zechariah lived during a very depressing time in Israel's history. He did not live during the glory days, when David was on the throne of Israel, and they were defeating all of their enemies, and they were living in the peace that military strength provides. No, Zechariah lived 500 years later, when Israel was a fixer-upper. After David, there had been a long line of kings, most of them corrupt. The nation eventually fractured into two feuding kingdoms. And because a house divided against itself cannot stand, every square inch of the promised land fell into the hands of foreign superpowers. First, the northern king of Assyria was invaded, of Israel, was invaded by the Assyrians, and the Jewish people were just scattered in every direction. And then the southern kingdom of Judah was conquered by the Babylonians, and Jerusalem was invaded. The temple was completely destroyed. The people were all taken into exile. And Zechariah's ministry began a generation later, after some of those exiles had returned to Jerusalem. The city was nothing like it had used, like it was before. The temple, and for that matter, the entire city had been leveled. And it was there in the rubble that Zechariah predicted a glorious future for Jerusalem and for all Israel under the leadership of the Messiah, a descendant of David who would be even greater than David. And he said that that king, the king who would rule the whole world, would ride into Jerusalem on a donkey colt. So now it's 500 years later. Israel is under the thumb of a new superpower, Rome. It's still waiting to be liberated from its humiliation and restored to its former glory. The anticipation of a national resurgence is in the psyche of every patriotic Jew. They were on the lookout for their Savior, for their Messiah. They had been looking for Him for countless generations. And then, out of nowhere, out of Nazareth of all places, came this man named Jesus, the son of a carpenter. He walked right into his hometown synagogue, and he read from Isaiah 61, its description of the coming Messiah. That passage says, "The Spirit of the Lord is on me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind, to set the oppressed free, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." And then Jesus had the audacity to say, "Today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." And from there, Jesus went out and he started to do things that no ordinary human being can do. He ordered demons to vacate the premises. He healed every imaginable disease. He reversed leprosy, paralysis, blindness, deafness, even death. He multiplied food. He walked on water. He stilled storms. And he taught with such sensitivity toward those who felt forgotten by God, and with such authority over the so-called religious experts. More and more people were wondering, could this man be our Messiah? And now that man was riding toward the capital on a donkey. Do you think that most Jews knew what that meant? You bet they did. It meant that this was the day of their salvation. This was Independence Day. And that's why in verse 36, as he went along, people spread their cloaks on the road. This was how the people of Israel paid homage to their king. Their ancestors had done the very same thing when a prophet by the name of Jehu was anointed as Israel's king. It was the equivalent of rolling out the red carpet. Verse 37, when he came near the place where the road goes down the Mount of Olives, the whole crowd of disciples began joyfully to praise God in loud voices for all the miracles they had seen. Now stop there and notice that. Underline that in your mind. Why were they praising God? Because of the miracles they had seen. And here's what they said, verse 38. "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord." That's a direct quote from Psalm 118, which the Jewish people had been reciting in anticipation of the coming of the Messiah for centuries. The psalm says, "This is the day the Lord has made." And that verse isn't talking about every day. It's talking about one particular day, the day that Luke is writing about, the day of the triumphal entry of the king. "This is the day the Lord has made," the psalm says. "Let us rejoice and be glad in it. Oh Lord, save us." In Hebrew, Hosanna. "Oh Lord, grant us success. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." The other gospel writers include other praises that were shouted. "Hosanna to the Son of David." "Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David." "Blessed is the King of Israel." That's who they knew Jesus was. He was the king that they had been waiting for. Now, go back up and look at that scene from above. It begins with this small mass of people around Jesus, but then it just begins to mushroom. First hundreds, then thousands, then hundreds of thousands of people surround Jesus. Where did they all come from? Well, they had made a pilgrimage from all over the country to Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover. It was a national holiday. At this time, there were somewhere between 2 and 3 million people in and around Jerusalem. Perhaps as much as half the population of the country was there. And some were staying in the capital city, but there was nowhere near enough room there for all of them. So people were staying in tents all along this 2-mile road between Jerusalem and Bethphage. So the crowd that surrounded Jesus had started in Bethany, where Jesus had raised Lazarus from the dead just a short time earlier. But now that he was riding on this donkey, word spread like wildfire all the way from Bethphage to Jerusalem. The Gospel of John says that the great crowd that had come for the festival heard that Jesus was on his way to Jerusalem, and they took palm branches and went out to meet him. So can you see from above those two crowds converging with Jesus between them? One coming from the Mount of Olives, the other coming from the city of Jerusalem. There were so many people there that the religious leaders said to one another, "Look how the whole world has gone after him." It was very disturbing to them, because this man that they knew was not the Messiah was upstaging them. They were both zealous and jealous. In verse 39, some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to Jesus, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." "I tell you," he replied, "if they keep quiet, the stones will cry out." Why? Because this was the day the Lord had made. This was the climactic moment in Israel's history. This was the day when the Son of God was to be crowned King of Israel. Which is what makes verse 41 so strange. As he approached Jerusalem and saw the city, he wept over it. Look at the face of Jesus, close up. He's getting his first glimpse of the city of Jerusalem. Maybe you can even see the brightness of the temple reflected on his face. And then the tears begin to flow. Jesus starts to sob. His shoulders heave, and you can hear his cries above the noise of the crowd. Once before, when Jesus wept over the death of Lazarus, his tears were silent. But now Luke uses a word that emphasizes the volume of Christ's weeping. It's a word that was used to describe the weeping of all those parents in Bethlehem after Herod had murdered their baby boys. It's the word that was used to describe the wailing of the widow in Luke 7 who was on her way to bury her only son. It was the word that was used to describe Peter's grief after he denied Jesus three times. Here is this huge national celebration going on. God's people are worshiping their Messiah euphorically. And he is sobbing uncontrollably. Why? It's because he knew that they just didn't get it. None of them did. Not even those who were closest to him. See, every last one of them thought that he had come to improve the quality of their earthly lives. But his focus was riveted on something far more valuable, yet far less marketable. He had come to improve the quality of their eternal lives. They were dot obsessed. He was line obsessed. And he knew that in order to give them what they needed, he could not give them what they wanted. And a disappointed crowd is a dangerous thing. Now, he had tried to elevate their expectations. Way back in chapter 9, when he asked his disciples, "Who do you say I am?" And Peter answered, "God's Messiah." He said to them, "The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, chief priests, and teachers of the law, and he must be killed and on the third day be raised to life." And that was so out of sync with what they knew the Messiah was supposed to do that Peter tried to set him straight. And what did Jesus say to him? "Get behind me, Satan. You do not have in mind the concerns of God, but merely human concerns." But the disciples were so blinded by their own expectations that they simply could not comprehend what he was saying to them. And so again, right after performing yet another miracle, Jesus turned to his disciples and he said to them, "Listen carefully to what I am about to tell you. The Son of Man is going to be betrayed into the hands of men." But they did not understand what this meant. It was hidden from them, so that they did not grasp it, and they were afraid to ask him about it. And so one more time, in chapter 18, Jesus spelled it out for them. He took the 12 aside and told them, "We are going up to Jerusalem, and everything that is written by the prophets about the Son of Man will be fulfilled. And they got all excited about that. Oh, hey, what the prophet said about the Messiah, it's all going to happen now. Great. Until Jesus specified what was about to be fulfilled. He will be handed over to the Gentiles. They will mock him, insult him, spit on him, flog him, and kill him. On the third day, he will rise again. The disciples did not understand any of this. Its meaning was hidden from them, and they did not know what he was talking about. In fact, they were so clueless that right after this, they argued with one another about who was going to have the positions of highest status in the kingdom that was about to come. So do you see the discrepancy between what the people expected Jesus to do and what he was preparing to do? They expected a miracle-working king, a Messiah who would make life better now. But instead, he came as a suffering servant to give his life as a ransom for many, to die for them so that they could live forever. He came to give them something so much better than what they were expecting. But he knew that as soon as it dawned on them that following him would not have an immediate payoff, they would turn on him and reject him as passionately as they were now praising him. That's why he was weeping while the crowd was cheering. And he wept not because of what their fickleness would cost him, but because of what it would cost them. Look again at verse 41. As he approached Jerusalem and saw the city, he wept over it and said, "If you, even you, had only known on this day what would bring you peace, but now it is hidden from your eyes. The days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment against you and encircle you and hem you in on every side. They will dash you to the ground, you and the children within your walls. They will not leave one stone on another because you did not recognize the time of God's coming to you." The time of whose coming? God's. Jesus was God. And because he was God, he could see into the future. He could see 5 days into the future when the same people who on this day were waving palm branches and shouting, "Save us," would be shaking their fists and shouting, "Crucify him." And he could see 40 years into the future when a Roman commander by the name of Titus would form a blockade around the city of Jerusalem to starve the people living inside. And then after many of them died of starvation, would scale the wall of the city and burn the temple to the ground and kill more than 1 million people. At this moment, Jesus did not see the joy on the faces of his countrymen. He saw their terror on the day they would die because they did not recognize the time of God's coming to them. Do you think that we're different than them? I don't think we are. Now, it may be that what attracted some of us to Jesus was nothing more than his offer of forgiveness and eternal life. But my guess is that most of us had some other hopes mixed in. When we said yes to Jesus, we thought, now there's some benefit to this. Soon. Maybe financial benefit. Maybe some of you thought, you were told this by other people, that if you follow Jesus, he will bless you financially. Or you had this hope that he would free you from anxiety, depression, fear, that he would be the one who would give you the strength to overcome an addiction. Maybe it was some kind of physical healing that you were hoping for, or a fresh start with a new group of friends who wouldn't turn on you like your others did. Or she said, "I won't marry a non-Christian," and you discovered that you were more spiritual than you realized. Whatever your motives for following Jesus, the question that you're confronted with, that I'm confronted with by this story, is, will you still love Jesus when he does not give you what you want? Just because you know that he will never take from you what you most need. Is eternal life enough? In a book called Disappointment with God, Philip Yancey wrote about a conversation he had with a young man by the name of Richard. Richard was led to Christ as a college student, and both his knowledge of and his commitment to Jesus grew quickly. He thought that he had found what he was looking for until his parents divorced, despite all his efforts and prayers. And then he lost a much-needed job and found himself in a financial crisis. And then his fiancée called off their engagement. And he began to experience physical problems. He prayed time and again for help. But it seemed to him as if God had gone AWOL. And finally, one night, he decided to give the Lord one last chance. He locked himself in his bedroom and cried out to God, first on his knees, then laying face first on a hardwood floor. Hour after hour, he begged God for some sign that he was really there. And finally, he said, at 4 o'clock in the morning, I came to my senses. Nothing had happened. God had not responded. Why continue torturing myself? I picked up my Bible and a couple other Christian books and walked downstairs and out the back door. In the backyard was a brick barbecue grill, and I piled the books on it, sprayed them with lighter fluid, and struck a match. It was a moonless night, and the flames danced high and bright. Bible verses and bits of theology curled, blackened, then broke off in tiny crumbs of ash and floated skyward. My faith was going up with them. What eroded Richard's faith? Disappointment with God. Jesus did not meet his expectations. Can you relate to that? The best test of our faith is not how excited we are when Jesus makes our future look bright, but whether we continue to worship him when life turns dark. May we be disciples who never allow our disappointments about what God has not done to eclipse our gratitude for what he has done. May Jesus look at our hearts with a smile on his face rather than with tears in his eyes. Maybe you're still in the process of deciding whether or not to become a Christian. If so, let me shoot straight with you. Jesus is not a genie. He may help you with those needs that have made you seek him, but then again, he may not. The promise that he offers is more than all you could ask or imagine. He offers you eternal life. That's why he came to this earth. It's because every single one of us has turned away from God, and we have lost the right to live forever by our sin. God is holy, and none of us is as holy as God is, and so there's this gap between what he expects and what we can deliver, and because of that, we are separated from God. That's what death is about. That's what the Bible calls hell, because it's eternal. And yet God still loved us so much that he sent his only son, Jesus, into this world. Jesus lived a perfect life. He never sinned. And yet, he died for our sins. That's what he came into Jerusalem to do. That's what he did 5 days after this big parade that they had for him. He died on a cross, and on the cross, God the Father punished God the Son for everything that all of us have ever done wrong. 3 days later, He did rise from the dead, and his message to us is, if you will believe in me, I will forgive all of your sins, and I will give you life that never ends as a free gift. Is that enough for you? Do you know there's more than one Palm Sunday in the Bible? One's in the past and the other is in the future. Let's fast forward to Revelation chapter 7, which gives us a vision of heaven. Look at what the Apostle John says about what he saw there. He says, after this I looked, and there before me was a great multitude that no one could count, from every nation, tribe, people, and language, standing before the throne and before the Lamb. They were wearing white robes and were holding palm branches in their hands. And they cried out in a loud voice, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. Now, there's a worship service. And what will fuel the praise of that multitude will be nothing but gratitude for the fact that while they were still sinners, Christ died for them. It will be the ultimate Palm Sunday. Will you be there in that crowd? You will if today your heart says to Jesus, if you do nothing else for me, salvation is enough. No matter what my circumstances, no matter what my disappointments, blessed be your name. Bow your heads with me. And Lord, we are not so arrogant as to think that we are different from those people that worshiped you on that day when you rode into Jerusalem. Our hearts are exactly the same. We are so prone to short-sightedness. We pray that you would give us the grace to see beyond the difficulty of the moment to the glory of our future that you purchased for us at the highest possible cost. Lord, purge us of that fickle, me-centered perspective that we have, and make us people who have, oh, such a stubborn commitment to praising you despite our circumstances, because our eyes are fixed on what is ahead. In your name we pray. Amen.